Well, good evening. It's always a beautiful day, this Lord's Day that we have to come together to worship God and to lift up our hearts in prayer and to sing songs of praise. This evening, I'd like to start a series of studies on the book of Zechariah. Now, I know Nathan just preached on Zechariah last week, and he gave a great survey of that message. But as he mentioned, Zechariah is one of those books that has much more to give than can be given in a single lesson. And since Zechariah is one of four apocalyptic writers, and we're currently studying Daniel right now on Wednesday, of course, and hopefully might be able to have the chance to study Revelation after that, I thought, why not throw in Zechariah while we're at it? And that'll give us three of the four apocalyptic writers in the Bible. Because it helps when we can study these types of books together, because we'll see a lot of the same imagery used throughout, and that helps us make the appropriate connection when we're interpreting those images. We'll see a number of images used both in Daniel and Zechariah, and I'll call those out as we go about studying these two books. We had a great overview last Sunday on this prophet, so just as a refresher, we know that Daniel prophesies during the Babylonian captivity, and Zechariah would not begin his prophesying until after the return, and it starts around 520 BC, and of course, after the return, the Jews were supposed to have been rebuilding the temple. However, because of political problems, because of local unrest, the building of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel had stopped for about 12 years. And so both Zechariah and Haggai, with Zechariah being the much younger and Haggai being the much older, are called by God to preach to the people to start rebuilding the temple. And while Haggai's message was more of a cautionary tone, Zechariah emphasized a tone of encouragement to the struggling Israelites who were trying to rebuild the temple. And so go ahead and open up your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. And I know we spent, again, a lot of time last Sunday on the first six verses, but we'll dive into it again and maybe look at things from a different perspective. And so Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, it reads, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts has purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." And so the first thing Zechariah does is to go back and draw a lesson from when they were back in captivity. And there's this saying, you know, the Lord hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Well, that's not really accurate. You know, there is a sense in which it is, but when the Lord is very angry, he isn't just angry with the sin. He's angry with those who committed the sin. And he made an example out of them. And the Lord was very angry with their forefathers, and you can see the evidence of that. And this needed to be a perpetual reminder to the generation of what God did in the past to their fathers because of their disobedience. The people would not be allowed to rewrite history to think that the cause of the fall of Jerusalem and the fall or the destruction of the temple occurred for any other reason than their own sins. And so from the very onset in verse 3, Zechariah's first message is to return to the Lord. Return to the Lord, and the Lord would return to you. And this is absolutely the central theme, not only of Zechariah, but really it's the theme of the prophets. It's the theme of Jesus. It's the theme of the apostles. It's practically the theme of the Bible. Return to the Lord, and the Lord would return to you. And so we need to notice that the Paul was in the courts of these Jews. It was up to them to return to God. And really, the nature of our relationship hasn't changed a whole lot in regards to repentance. Once we sever that relationship, it is up to us to be the first ones to return to God. Notice also in verse 3, we have this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts." You know, three times there is this emphasis on the Lord of hosts. And when we say the Lord of hosts, we are really emphasizing the unlimited resources that the Lord has at his command. You know, all the heavenly armies, all created things are under God's sovereign control. And that, as we've been saying, is the central theme of Daniel, right? God's sovereignty. God is in control. And so the message of Zechariah is to repent and return to the Lord, and the Lord would return to them. And in context, returning to the Lord meant get busy rebuilding the temple and carry through to the very end. And the basis of him appealing to them was what happened to their fathers. In verse 4, he talks about how their fathers had been warned by the previous prophets. They had been warned strongly to repent and to return from their evil ways. And again, those warnings haven't changed a whole lot either. And when we turn away from God through our sin, we need to recognize that we have severed that relationship with God. You know, he is no longer with us. We no longer have the confidence in our prayers. And so it is up to us to turn back to God, to receive his mercy, and to receive his grace. Return to the Lord, and the Lord would return to you. Also in verse 4, Zechariah tells the people to not be like their fathers when the call for repentance came. The former prophets preached to their fathers to return to God, but they neither heard nor paid attention to the prophet's words. And so their fathers perished for their iniquities. Judgment came just as the Lord had spoken. And so Zechariah uses history to motivate the people to return to the Lord. And if the people would not repent, then judgment again would come to pass. And so the people needed to turn their hearts back to God and to start rebuilding the temple of God. And so this is how Zechariah starts this book, with a pretty powerful message of repentance. And then immediately we get into this very first vision. And as we mentioned in Daniel, it would help a whole lot, and I'll mention this again on Wednesday, it would help a whole lot if you can see what Zechariah saw, right? Use your imagination. Close your eyes if you have to. Visualize what it is that Zechariah is seeing. And we'll talk about what it means, but Zechariah didn't see what it meant. You know, he saw what he saw. He saw the vision itself. And so it helps if we can start out just by doing that. And so let's go ahead and read now verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord hath sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, the date of this vision probably has some significance, because the same date, 5 months earlier, Haggai preached that first sermon, stirring up the people to rebuild the temple. And then likewise, that same date, 2 months earlier, Haggai had preached his final two addresses to the people. And so now on this date, Zechariah sees these horses and their riders in this ravine among the myrtle trees. And he finds out, well, who these horses belong to and what their function is. And so evidently, the Lord has his reconnaissance unit that he sends out to patrol the earth and to report back to him how things were on the earth. And what is that report? Well, everything is peaceful and quiet. Now, normally, we might think that was a pretty good report. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we got a report that said today, you know, everything was calm. There were no shots being fired. There were no protests happening. There were no rioting. That would be a pretty good report. But that wasn't exactly as good a report as it sounded. Primarily because things were not peaceful and quiet for God's people. They may have been peaceful and quiet for all the other nations, but not for God's people. And so this is made significant because of what TJ just read for us in our scripture reading. Let's go back over and we'll read it one more time in Haggai chapter 2. In Haggai chapter 2, in verse 21, when God speaks to Haggai saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another." And so the report that these horsemen give is that, well, all is quiet and peaceful. But 2 months earlier, God had promised that he was going to shake things up. He was going to shake the heavens, and he was going to shake the earth, and he was going to overthrow kingdoms and destroy nations. And yet here God's people are still low, you know, still low in this ravine. And so where is all this shaking up? Well, in verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 1, the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years?" The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. And so the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." And so the question was, how long, God, before you do something about this? Your people are still low. The Persians still dominate. These blessings haven't happened yet. Everything was supposed to have been shaken up, right? You're supposed to shake the heavens and bring down nations, and yet everything is still calm and quiet. And so the Lord speaks with comforting and with reassuring words. Right? The Lord assures them that he is jealous for his people. God is not passive. God is not uninvolved. God cares about his people. He was, of course, very angry with their fathers for what they had done. And so as a result, he had sent Babylon to execute divine punishment against the land of Judah, just as he had previously sent Assyria to execute divine judgment against Israel. But he wasn't so angry with them that he wanted to utterly destroy them. You know, God's intention was not to permanently destroy his people or to destroy the city or to destroy the temple. And so now that time of punishment was indeed over, and it was time to restore his people. And now it was time to punish the nation, right? In context here, specifically to punish Babylon. He was exceedingly angry with her. But now maybe you have the question, well, why? Why would God be so angry with Babylon, or maybe even Assyria, when wasn't he the one who used them in the first place, right? Wasn't he who brought them up and used them to bring about judgment against his people? So why would he be angry with them? Well, simply put, they went too far in their divine mandate. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. So this is God speaking through Isaiah. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show them mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. And yet you said, I will be queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. But these two things will come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, and in spite of the great power of your spells. There's a similar warning to Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10. And these warnings, again, are delivered because of their oppression of God's people, right? Both Assyria and Babylon went too far. They went way beyond their divine mandate in their oppression of God's people and in their desire to usurp God's place among the people. You know, at first, God was only a little angry at them. But now he was exceedingly angry at them because of their atrocities that they committed, because they furthered the disaster. And God's anger burned because of their rejection of him and their growing sense of self-sufficiency and the arrogance that made them feel secure in their power. I will be a queen forever. I will never know a widow or never be a widow or know the loss of children. We learned a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 4, you know, what happens when people and nations try to exalt themselves in their own pride, right? We saw how quickly God was to bring low Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, right? As he stared across his city, he said, look at all these things that I have accomplished. Look at my majesty, right? Look at my city. And as the words were still in his mouth, God spoke and said, your sovereignty has been removed. And so he was made to eat and sleep and behave like the animals in the field. God is quick to bring low the prideful, and he doesn't do anything half-hearted, does he? And so in Zechariah chapter 1, God reassures his people that he is taking action against those who are at ease. And he also makes a declaration that mercy will return to Jerusalem, into the house, and the house of the Lord would be built. You know, not only that, as you look at verse 17, you know, this promise and this blessing is geared, you know, not just to Jerusalem, but to the surrounding cities, right? There's a plural there. And so those that are around Jerusalem and around the temple, right, those cities of the restoration would share in the fortune that Jerusalem enjoys. And so this blessing will overflow the land, right? This would be all-encompassing, would be uncontrollable like a flood. But here's the thing about that declaration. We could make the argument that a lot of this prophecy was really fulfilled in Christ. You know, a lot of what he's saying, rebuilding his people again, protecting them and comforting them and choosing and prospering them, well, the real fulfillment of that was 500 years later when Jesus came. Because it's clear by looking back at history that things would not be fully fulfilled just in the rebuilding of the physical city and the physical temple. We haven't gotten to this part of Daniel yet. We will here in a couple of weeks, and really the last several chapters of Daniel discuss what happens during that intertestamental period. And Nathan mentioned this morning that Malachi was that last prophet, and during those 400 years, there would be no prophet, no one reassuring them of the things that were taking place. And so in Daniel, we'll learn that there are still a number of tribulations, a number of trials, and a number of horrible bad things that were still going to take place in Jerusalem, right? Persecutions would still happen. Abominations of desolations within her temple would be set up. And so really, the true fulfillment of these promises is found in the Messiah. And it's found of the building of New Jerusalem, right? The spiritual Jerusalem that we find in the book of Revelation. And the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city, well, those were only partial blessings. They served maybe as a token, right, as a deposit to prove that the realities that had been prophesied through the Messiah would indeed come. And maybe much like the blessings that we experience today are simply a deposit, right? They're simply a guarantee of the future blessings that we will receive if we remain faithful until the very end. Of course, though, the Jews were looking for an immediate and a physical fulfillment, and they would get those, but those would only be shadows of the reality that would be found in Jesus Christ. And so that's scene one of this vision that Zechariah has in chapter 1. And so let's go ahead and we'll read the rest of this chapter starting in verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." And so now Zechariah sees these four horns, and he's told that these four horns are those that have scattered God's people. And God does a lot with four. And we talked again about this a couple of weeks ago, and I'll mention it again on Wednesday, that four is often a symbol for creation, right? There's four cardinal directions, there's four seasons, there's four lunar cycles, etc. And likewise, in apocalyptic literature, horns represent authority. They represent power. They represent strength, right? The strength of an animal with horns are its horns. And we're going to see horns used in this way again in on Wednesday in Daniel chapter 7. We'll see it again in Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 7, there are 10 horns, which represent 10 kings. And those 10 kings would arise out of that fourth empire that we learned in chapter 2. And then in Daniel chapter 8, there is a ram with two horns. And the breaking of those ram's horns show its loss of power. And so these four horns, you know, represent sort of the comprehensive nations of the world that have scattered God's people. So he sees four horns. And then after that, the Lord shows Zechariah four craftsmen. And these four craftsmen are the ones who come to terrify and to cast down the horns of the nations who went against the land of Judah. You know, I said at the beginning of the first vision, it's helpful to see what Zechariah saw. I can probably envision, you know, four horns, four animal horns. Admittedly, I'm not quite sure how to envision these craftsmen. You know, perhaps they're like blacksmiths or something with these large hammers that come to smash these horns into submission. Either way, these craftsmen seem to represent those nations that God uses to conquer those other nations that had been troubled to Judah, right? So the world has its forces, but God has his forces, and God's forces always win. Now, what's interesting, though, is that sometimes these craftsmen end up becoming horns themselves. If you think about it, Babylon was a craftsman at one point, right? They were used to sort of beat down Assyria because of their oppression and scattering of Israel. And then Babylon became a horn, which scattered God's people. And so Persia was sent as a craftsman to beat down Babylon and to subdue them. And when we saw that in chapter 5 with the fall of the Babylonian Empire and Cyrus taking the city of Babylon. And you can see how a lot of these apocalyptic writings all sort of interweave together, right? Which is why it's so helpful to study them together. Just because they use similar symbols and they're talking about similar events. But the moral of the story here is that God is working even through these heathen nations, whether it's Assyria, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Persia, and after that, whether it's Greece. Now, those nations that were horns against Israel and Judah would be terrified and would be cast down by other nations, right? God was going to shake up the earth. He was going to shake up the nations. He was going to bring nations down and destroy armies. And so that is what God is showing Zechariah. He is going to send his forces, and he is going to bring low those nations which have scattered his people. And all of this was by the hand of God. You know, Babylon came to power to destroy Assyria by the hand of God. Persia came to power by God to destroy Babylon, so that his people could now return to Jerusalem and could now rebuild God's temple. And of course, we know Persia would not last forever. They would be conquered by Greece, just again as Daniel had prophesied. And really, likewise, anyone who causes problems and hindered the rebuilding of the temple would be cast down by God. If the theme of Daniel is that God is in control, and the theme of Revelation is that God wins, and the theme of Zechariah is to return to the Lord so that he would return to you, well, then I would suggest that we repent and return to the Lord, who controls the fate of empires and who controls the fate of nations. I would suggest that we repent and return to the Lord, who is victorious over all evil. I would suggest that we repent and return to the Lord, and he will return to us. Well, in conclusion, God is at work among the world nations, whether they're heathen or not. And this was the message of hope to people in Zechariah's day. To those who were rebuilding the temple, this was a message of hope. And it can be a message of hope to us in our nation today as well. As you think about a book like Revelation, it sounds scary. Right on the surface, it sounds bizarre and it sounds scary. But that, too, was a message of hope to Christians in the first century who were being persecuted. You know, just as we see here, any nation that resists God's people is only going to bring judgment upon itself. God will never allow a horn to continue against his people forever. God will terrify it. God will uproot it, and God would cast it down. And maybe that includes our nation as well. You know, maybe we should be sounding the alarm in our nation as it continues its pursuit of wickedness. And we must warn that this nation, which once stood as a nation under God, at least in letter or in word, you know, can too also be uprooted and can be cast down as a judgment against its evil. And so let us all hear the words of Zechariah and return to God so that he will return to us before it's too late. Well, thank you so much for your attention this evening. Hopefully this has been edifying and encouraging, and we look forward to future lessons on the book of Zechariah. As we study Zechariah and Daniel together, I think we'll see a lot of similar imagery, and we'll be that much more edified by seeing those together. Well, at this time, if you have yet to call on the name of the Lord, you have yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins and to enter into God's family, you have that opportunity tonight. Or if you have need of repenting, if you have need of returning to God, we also encourage you to come forth so that we can pray with you and help you in any way that we can. Please, won't you come to the front? All together we stand and sing.